Samuel, take your Bibles tonight, if you would, and join me in turning to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 12 is where we'll be tonight. Mark chapter 12. Well, I trust you had a good afternoon. Years ago, we had a newlyweds game during a Valentine's banquet here at the church. It was many moons ago, and I remember one of the questions is, what do you do on Sunday afternoons? And I'm really proud of this moment because it reflects just how well my wife knows me. But in those days, I had two different protocols of what I did on a Sunday afternoon. If I was at home, I usually just stayed up all afternoon reading. But if I was out in a meeting, I would usually take a nap. And so, we had the newlywed game. That was one of the questions. So they had sent all of us fellas out. And they asked my wife, and she gave an answer. And so then I came down there, and then, you know, they asked the men to give their answers, and that's usually where you get a great bit of embarrassment. And so anyway, they asked me the question. They said, what do you do on Sunday afternoons? And I rolled my eyes, and I said, this is a no-win question. And I'm thinking, I know what I do, and it's not the same thing every Sunday. And I just remember saying, you know, if I'm at home, I read. If I'm out in a meeting, I take a nap. And their eyes just fell out of their heads. That's exactly what my wife had told them. I couldn't believe it. But now that has changed. Now, even if I'm at home, I will take a nap. And this afternoon was one of those naps where you woke up worse than you started. Did you rest? Yes, but I don't know. It's one of those things. Maybe I just didn't wake up at the right time, but I got up and I said, oh my, but I had a couple hours to shake it off before church. So I'm glad to be here, and I hope you had a good afternoon. Pray for us at Ambassador. This is a very busy week for us. Tomorrow night we have a cookout that'll be at our place, and then we have, not really a cookout, it's a get-together after supper, and then we have a cookout on Tuesday night, and then Wednesday starts classes. And then next week will be our opening revival. I'll be preaching each night. Evangelist Jake DeAndre, one of our graduates, will be preaching each morning. And that's a really pivotal week because there's a lot of things going on in the hearts of college students the first couple of weeks of school. There are some that are freshmen that, it's just a big adjustment. When I sat down and somebody handed me a pile of papers and said, here's your homework for the semester, that was a shock. I went to public school, all right, don't laugh, but it was a little easier than that. And college was just a totally different environment. And God taught me a lot of lessons, and we're trusting the Lord to do some special things. Our theme for this year is Follow Jesus, taken from Matthew chapter 16. And my prayer is that we'll finish the semester following Jesus more than we ever have, and the school year for that matter. Well, Mark chapter 12 tonight is where we're at. This morning I announced my title, and I took the prerogative and the privilege as a preacher to change it just slightly. This morning I told you it would be God and Country, but I think it'll be more accurate for me to entitle this message God and Government. I want you to know tonight this message really is not intended to be a political message. If I could begin by saying this, God is not a Democrat or a Republican. Now, if you say to me, you say, well, that makes me wonder where you're at. Let me just say tonight, I really think that as the people of God, we ought to be more concerned about being on God's side of issues than getting God on our side. And you can never go wrong. That is a decision-making process that when you do that and when you think in those terms, listen, that is best. And as a Christian, that is my desire. I want to know God's mind, and I want to be on His side of every issue because God is holy and He is perfect and He is just. And we look out in our society today, we really in the last few months have seen some very interesting things take place. We have seen churches shut down because of a virus. And at times, we have seen things that I just really think do not set very well. I was talking to a pastor in Maryland. And whenever the churches, whenever the virus came down, the regulations came down from the governor had said all churches are to be closed, and the governor had asked the state troopers, the state policemen, to go visit every church they could on Sunday to see which ones were closed, and if they were not closed, to ticket them, to cite them. I guess the thing that did not set very well with me is that they didn't do that to every business. They didn't do that to every proprietor. It was a very targeted issue. And I really think in our day and time, we as Christians, we better start thinking about what the Bible says about God and government. Because I think the minds of many are being tested right now. And the truth is, in a room this large, I'm sure that there are some that are like, I have some strong feelings. Others that say, I'm not sure what I feel. But I want to take you to the Scriptures tonight, and I want to show you where Jesus was challenged. Somebody tried to pit Him against the Roman government of His time. And I want you to see the background that He faced, everything that was behind it, and then I want you to see how Jesus answered it. And I believe in answering the question, Jesus gives us a great principle to cite in 2020 as we think about God and we think about government. You know, in our day and time, when we think about church and we think about government, very often we quote the First Amendment. And the First Amendment goes like this: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, I want to be very careful. In citing the Constitution tonight, it's not exalted more than the Scripture. The Scripture is infallible and errant. The Constitution is not. It doesn't diminish my appreciation for it, but it is a man-made document. But you know, it's interesting in that First Amendment, when you look at the society today, if I said, let's shut down NBC, ABC, and CNN, and they no longer can meet in their buildings, let me tell you something, there'd be a fire. But yet in our society, even by the dictates of the Constitution, you find that there's one standard for churches and there's another standard for press. Let me tell you, first of all, that doesn't square with the Constitution, and I believe as well that there's a serious Bible principle that is violated. And I want to challenge you tonight, whether you're a man or a woman, a preacher or a layperson — I hate using that term layperson, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, but you understand what I'm saying. We've got to learn to think biblically as we walk through these matters. What do you do? Right now, religious liberty is something that is being tested. You're finding who believes in it and who does not. You're finding those who say this is important, those who say it's not. And with all of that in mind, I want to take you back to see the story tonight. And when you come to the end of it, I hope that you'll come to the same conclusion that Jesus did. Now, I want to begin tonight by talking, first of all, about some unusual allies in this story. But now, before I get to the story, I want you to understand, earlier in chapter 12, and really even in chapter 11, we find that Jesus has made a group of people mad. The group of people that He has made mad are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He's made the religious crowd mad. Why? Because He is the Son of God and they refuse to believe it. And instead of backing down, Jesus continues to press His claims, and He has just given a parable of rebuke to them. In order to enlist somebody to help them in their campaign to crusade against Jesus — remember, I'm talking about the religious crowd at this point — they recruit and they recruit and they recruit in verse 13, and they send unto Him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch Him in His words. I remember years ago at the college, there was a set of brothers that were notorious at arguing about to each other all the time. those two brothers would argue to one another, and it was just like their last name should have been argue. But the strangest thing would happen when an individual would come to those two brothers and set his sights on one. All of a sudden, they became allies and they fought against the individual until they won, and then they stepped away and bickered at each other again. All right, that's exactly what happens with the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees look at the Roman government and they're upset because they're being ruled by Rome to the very point they don't even want to use the currency because the picture of the emperor is on it. And who do you find them holding hands with? The Herodians. The Herodians. You say, who are the Herodians? Have you ever read the story of Jesus? You ever read the birth of Jesus about a man named Herod? When you read in Rome, when you read in Jewish history, you find a man named Herod the Great. Herod the Great wanted to appease the Jews. He was the fellow that was appointed by Rome to rule over the Jews, and he wanted to gain them favor, but it seemed like everything that Herod the Great did, the Jews hated him even more. He built a nice temple area. There was a fortress on then. He made the temple area so great and glorious, and the Jews hated him more, because they saw him as an infringement. And then his offspring continued the persecution towards Christ and Christianity. Listen to me. John the Baptist went to a grave because of a Herod. Here you find the political elite joined with the religious elite, and any other time they both hate each other's guts. You say, what in the world puts them together? I'll tell you what it is. They have a common hatred for Jesus. You know, I believe today, even sometimes the hostilities that we see, sometimes you see strange allies. You say, how do they come together in such a way? It's because they have the same enemy. Sometimes enemies forget the fact that they hate each other when they can unite against a common enemy, and that's exactly what the Pharisees and the Herodians are about to do. And so I want you to understand there's a lot of hostility flowing behind this question that's about to be asked, both religiously and politically. And can I tell you, there's a lot of that flows even today. You shake your head and you say, boy, this is a mess. Well, let me tell you, Jesus lived in a day where there was a government mess. But we begin the story by seeing unusual allies, the Pharisees. These are the ones that would quote things to the letter of the law and even go beyond and preach their own righteousnesses, and the Herodians, who all they cared about was Roman superiority. But now that we've seen the unusual allies, I want to take you, number two, to the insincere praise. Now, the reason they come to Jesus, do you remember? It's to catch Him in His words. I love the imagery there. If somebody's coming to catch you, that's probably not a good thing. They're coming to catch Jesus in His words, and when I read the following verse, I get physically sick almost, because they are as insincere as the day is long. You say, what do you mean? Notice with me verse number 14. And when they were come, they say unto Him, and pardon the way I read it, but it's the way I feel. Master, we know that Thou art true, and carest for no man, for Thou regardest not the person of men, but teacheth the way of God in truth. Now, those boys said a mouthful, but here's the problem. They didn't mean a word of it. Let me tell you, just because somebody quotes God and somebody flatters Jesus, that doesn't mean they're sincere about it. And there's a lot of that's going on today. People take religion at their convenience and they use it to their play. Well, now I'm telling you, what they say is true, but they are so insincere. Do you like it when somebody's insincere with you? Oh, you're really a good person. There's no heart in this. What are they trying to do? They're trying to catch Jesus. And the very things that they say about Jesus, you know what? These things are true, but yet the sickening thing is they're insincere. They're just playing up to Him. When they say, "Thou, we know Thou art true," I say to myself, if you only knew. John 1 and verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh, and the flesh dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1, 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Jesus talking in John 8, 40, He said, "But now ye seek to kill Me, a man that hath told you the truth." John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the truth." You're right, there's Jesus and truth, that belongs in the same sentence, but those men didn't mean it. They were setting a trap. Not only did they say, "Thou art true," but they said, "And carest for no man, for Thou regardest not the person of men." The idea is you're not a respecter of persons. And I say to myself, yes, you're exactly right, but they didn't mean that. Luke 7 and verse 34, "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners." You know what you find Jesus doing? You find Jesus spending time with tax collectors and those who were on the lowest rung of society. The Pharisees were so filled with hypocrisy, and they were respecters of persons to the hilt. And yet they have the nerve to mock Jesus and say, "We know that Thou art no respecter of persons," when they were the worst offenders. Jesus not only spent time with the tax collectors and the sinners of His day, but John 3 verses 1 and 2, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night," and before it's over with, John 3, 16. Is given when Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know where that came from? When Jesus Christ met with a Pharisee. Jesus Christ ministered to the down and outers, and He ministered to the religious cowards who were afraid to stand up to the religion of their day, but yet they were searching. "We know that Thou art true. We know that Thou art no respecter of persons." And then notice how they say. They say, "But teach us the way of God in truth." And I say to them, if you only knew. How can a man be so close to the truth and be so wrong in his heart? John 14, 6, Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way." You know, Jesus not only said He was the way, but there was a woman who was possessed of devils that knew that Jesus was the way. Acts 16, 17, "The same followed Paul and us and cried, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." A demon-possessed woman had more sense than a lot of politicians. And a lot of people, for that matter, in their right minds. Matthew 3, 3, "For this is spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make His path straight." Speaking of John the Baptist, quoting Isaiah, talking about the way. So as we go through the story tonight, we find unusual allies, polar opposites, unified in their defiance of Jesus, and now we find them coming to Him with a fake flattery that is obvious. It's obvious to me, and I'm not God, but you know what? It was obvious to Jesus too. So you see an unusual allies, you see insincere praise, but number three, I want you to see a loaded question. The end of verse 14, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? What better way to make a mess than to drag in government? Now, it's interesting. You know, when they didn't succeed in this, the Sadducees come and with another question, and they give a hypothetical that's absolutely ridiculous. Let's say that here, that they said, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take up his wife and raise up his seed into his brother. And now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left her any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. And last of all, the woman died. Then in whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? How ludicrous is that? How many angels can you fit on the head of a pin? Who was Cain's wife? You find the answer to those, let me know. But the list of endless questions went on and on. But they asked Jesus a loaded question. They say, hey, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus is going to answer a political question. Now, why is this a loaded question? You know, it's loaded for a couple of good reasons. Number one is because it involves a controversial subject. What is that? Taxes. Tribute. What basically happened is the Roman government enlisted Jews to go by and be tax collectors, and they were expected to take a certain amount, and whatever the Jewish tax collector took above and beyond that, that was his own cut, and that life and that particular occupation seemed to have a pretty good lifestyle. Guys were making money. There was a reason tax collectors were hated in their day. You remember Zacchaeus and his experience with Jesus? He openly admits the extortion that he had taken and done through the years. You're dealing with money. You're dealing with tax money. I'm telling you, taxes, that's controversial today, is it not? You know, the IRS tax rates. And listen, you know, the Bible doesn't say what tax rates ought to be, but you know what? You see what's happening with the Roman government. It was far worse, I believe, then than what we see now. I know that's hard for us to swallow, and I'm not saying that what goes on now is great. I'm just saying it was a very controversial thing where, I mean, depending on who your tax collector was, that's what your tax rate was. But it was a controversial subject. But not only that, but there's some great consequences to the answers. These guys ask Jesus a very pointed question, worded a specific way to try to get him to anger one element of society or the other. You know, I made a mistake, a bad mistake a few weeks ago, over the last few weeks. Every once in a while, I would watch the hearings on Capitol Hill. And I was absolutely appalled at the way some of those questions were asked. I mean, I would watch them talk to a man and give him a question from Dan to Beersheba in length and then tell him to answer it yes or no. And if he started without either one of those words, they were rude and said yes or no. And I'm looking at the computer screen and I say, that's so unfair. I wanted to say to some of them, let me just ask you a question too. Have you stopped beating your wife? Either way you answer that question, you're shot. No, you're going to jail. Yes, well then you implied you did. There's just some questions that are nasty. We see a lot of it in other places, but I'm going to tell you, these guys ask this question because they're trying to pin Jesus to the wall. You say, well, how are they trying to pin Jesus to the wall? If Jesus gives any affirmation about taxes, the Jewish people are going to run to their buddies and say, you know what, we preach that money that they use in the Roman government is idolatrous, and Jesus is saying, you know what, we ought to bow. They would use that to their favor. And then again, if Jesus said, well, we ought not pay taxes, the Herodians knew that they could string him up because he would be labeled as a political rebel in defiance of the Roman government. those sorry snakes, they tried to put Jesus into a box. It was a loaded question. How do you answer that? Well, I want you to see Jesus answered a loaded question with an interesting illustration. Verse 15. Shall we give or shall we not give? And notice what happens. But he, speaking of Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy. Now listen, when I read this text, I knew that they were hypocrites, and I'm not God. But I want you to know that even when man is fooled, God is not. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt ye me? Why are you testing me? Bring me a penny that I may see it." Some of you say, well, that's simple enough. I don't know, with the supposed coin shortage, maybe it's hard to do in this day and time. You know, these businesses have got to be liking the rounding up business here. There's no coin shortage in the Beale household. I've got a bucket full of some coins that I can use. But this illustration's interesting because I'll tell you what, any good Pharisee is not going to have one of those in his pocket. Because they go around, they're preaching against the emperor, and they're telling their buddies, no, that's idolatrous, that is a graven image. Whenever there was business dealings within the Jewish society, in the religious circles, they had their own currency that they used that was void of that picture. But to every Jew, they're spellbound because they're like, we don't have anything. I don't know if it was a Herodian, I don't know if they had to send somebody out of the temple or wherever they were at, but they had to go somewhere and somebody had to find one of those pennies that had the inscription of Caesar on it. I wish I could answer questions like Jesus. I mean, these guys are trying to trip him up and he's got the perfect way to answer it. And he takes a coin and he uses it as an illustration to make his final application. And the last thing that I want to leave you with tonight are some simple truths. In verse 16, and they brought it, and he saith unto them, who is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There's a reason tonight that I believe I ought to pay my taxes. And there's a reason tonight why I believe I ought to go to church. It's that simple. I believe tonight the Bible teaches me about a duty to government. There are ordinances that have been set up for order, law and order. I believe tonight that when it comes to paying taxes, although I'll admit there are times I think it's wasteful, there are times that I think it's unfortunate, but I'm sure the same was true in Rome's day. I believe tonight that I have a duty to government. I believe that we have a duty to law and order as the children of God. And that's why I take exception to not only those who invoke rioting, but those who condone it or refuse to condemn it, and in reality do condone it. Because it strikes against the heart of what we see government was set up for, and we'll see it before we close tonight. I'm talking about Christians. I don't expect a lost world to get it, but I'll tell you, if we Christians don't get it, something's wrong. I believe tonight that we have a duty to government. Render under Caesar's that the things that are Caesar's. But I also believe tonight that I have a duty to God. Long before the First Amendment was ever written, ladies and gentlemen, I believe with all of my heart that I have a duty to worship God. A worship that sometimes includes singing. A worship that sometimes includes meeting corporately together with God's people. A worship that takes place privately. But I believe that tonight. I believe I must render unto God the things that are God's. I believe Jesus said that, and I believe I stand on firm ground tonight. But I also will say this, that when those duties are in conflict, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, verily, very assuredly tells us that we must obey God rather than man. You know, tonight I do. I try to be a student of the political environment. I try to be a student of government. And I believe that there are things that are put in our Constitution that are very important flags in our society. But I'm going to tell you tonight, even without that, if I didn't have those firm persuasions in my heart, tonight I do have the firm persuasion of what Jesus said. Now the trouble comes in our day and time, people say, well, what's religious liberty and what's responsibility and such? Let me tell you, unequivocally, I believe without a doubt, listen, there have been overreaches that have taken place all across this country. I'm not here to say how everybody is to deal. I realize different churches, different people deal with it with different ways. And I'm not saying that my way is always right because I'm a fallible human being. I can't tell you all the specific boundaries. I can't tell you all the nuances, but here's something that I want you to guide your conscience more than this preacher, and here it is. Render unto the things that are Caesar's to Caesar, and render unto the things that are God's to God. Let that guide your conscience. It's an issue, I think, of great importance in our day and time, and Christians, we've got to think biblically about it. You know, in Romans 13, take your Bibles and turn to Romans 13 and we'll end there. Romans 13 is a passage that's been cited very much in recent days. And I want to read the passage. I want to make just a couple of passing observations along the way and then we'll be done. In Romans 13, verse 1, the Bible says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power of God, the powers that are ordained of God." Now let me say, that verse has been very oft-quoted about letting the soul be subject unto the higher powers. But I want you to know, not only is chapter 13 a great passage on our response to government, but it's a great challenge to government leaders as to what government is for. Because you find in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good." And then verse 7, does this sound familiar? "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whose tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." You know, right now we're at a point in our country where we're seeing things happen politically, but listen, some of those political things, when they really spill over into the church, we as the people of God, we've got to think biblically, what is our responsibility? You know, people talk about the Roman government of the day. Do you know the Roman government was a little bit different than the American government? And let me tell you a big area in which it was different. I'm not here to tell you tonight where you ought to stand in everything, but if nothing else, let this challenge you a little bit. Do you know when you were in the Roman government, you were serving as a Roman soldier, you swore an oath to a person. Who was that person? Last name was probably Caesar. You were swearing an oath to an individual, to an emperor, if you want to say it that way, and everybody took it. Do you know what kind of oaths public officials and naturalized citizens take in America? Did you know that they do not swear an oath of allegiance to the President of the United States or to the Speaker of the House? Did you know that naturalized citizens do not swear an oath to any elected official? This may shock you. And really, as for many of you in here, you say, well, I'm an American citizen. You never had to take an oath. But you know what the understood world of supposed to be of political officials and naturalized citizens? They take an oath to protect and defend the U.S. Constitution. I've taken that oath 8 times in the last 16 years. As an elected official. And if I'm going to keep my word, there may be times that I have to raise my voice. Rome, that power was centered in a man. In America, 2,000 years later, 1800 if you want to round it off to the founding of the nation, you see that power was founded in a document. Sometimes people look and say, I just don't think they ought to be so vocal about that. Listen, you let them operate within the dictates of their conscience. If they think they're keeping their word before God, let them be. Don't be their judge. Some people say, well, I think they're being defiant. Listen, I know of some people, they may have the appearance of being defiant, but in reality, they think that they are keeping their word, whether it was in their elected oath or whether it was just their duty as an American. Many people argue, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Here's one who's perhaps being loyal to the U.S. Constitution. Here's another one who's being loyal to an elected official. You see, those are the kinds of things we Christians are going to have to sort out in our minds. You say, how should we fall? You figure it out. In the end, listen, I don't want my words to ring true. I want you to render under the things that are Caesar's to Caesar. Render under the things that are God's to God. And if you do that, you'll fall in the right place. You see, tonight, in our country, we're in a unique situation. There's a battle for religious liberty in America today. Listen to me. You don't understand this. Brother Stevens will because he pastored in California, and it's only gotten worse. 2 years ago, when I met with a group of pastors out in Sacramento, California, do you know what those men were fighting? They were fighting legislation in the California State House that would prohibit them from offering counsel to people who were trying to escape sinful lifestyles such as homosexuality. Conversion therapy was to be forbidden, and documents that taught it were to be forbidden. Did you know that happened in California? And it was really only by miraculous intervention that that bill never hit the floor. It's actually, humanly speaking, it's not explainable, except that God reached down and touched the heart of somebody who was heading up that legislation and sympathetic to that lifestyle and changed their mind. That's the only way I can tell you. I'm telling you, there are people out there in California right now, they haven't been able to open their churches, and those that do are now being fined. And I just think for some brethren, instead of looking across the way and shaking our heads and calling those guys rebels, you know what? They might be in the right more than we know. And I'm not just telling you because of the First Amendment. I'm telling you because Jesus said we ought to render unto God, to God, the things that are God's. You know what? Jesus made a distinguishment, and we ought to as well. And may God help our churches and help the people of God to have discernment and backbone in this day where the trumpet of religious liberty needs to be blown just as much as ever. And I'll say this and I'm done. I believe the best way to preserve religious liberty is to practice it. And may God help us to be such a people. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.